just sung, our reviving, our refreshing, our strengthening, our nourishment comes by God's Word. Well, may we truly experience these words, not merely emptying mouthings or merely saying platitudes when we utter these sentiments, because of all the people in whole of creation who can really enter into the spirit of what it means to be refreshed and to be revived by God's Word, it should be those who call themselves the Lord's people. And as we just thumb through God's Word and just pause at almost any point in His book to us, how we just seem to be so enriched and so full and just so heavily laden by the good things in God's storehouse. How each little text, each little clause, and so often each little word has so much meaning to us that we can ponder and study and meditate upon it for years and still new, rich new gems appear. Still fuller meanings and deeper comprehensions and broader understandings and vaster appreciation is our portion. And so, dear friends, we trust that we might be revived somewhat as we once more turn to God's Word, realizing that any speaker who attempts to approach God's Word and attempts to expound upon it or to elucidate it must feel so humble because he comes so far short of that glory and of the wisdom and of the beauty which those words contain. All we can do is just sit, as it were, described by Newton, on the vast sea of knowledge. We are just sitting, playing with little grains of sand upon the vast seashore of God's creation. So are we, dear brethren, in our finite comprehension of God's Word. We are given these grains of truth, which are sufficient to make us able to have our calling and our election certain. And as we ponder over these grains and as we conjure them unto ourselves and make them our own, then, brethren, we are only tasting, only having a foretaste of the vast storehouse, the infinite wisdom of God that shall be ours if we but are faithful unto death. And so we thought that we might turn somewhat to the most profound and perhaps the most broad of all subjects presented in God's Word, because it is the subject of God Himself, the subject of love, which John, it primarily expounds to us. We'll not go into a discussion of the love of God as such, or even generally as a subject of love in the abstract. But rather, while we think of John as being the apostle of love, and believe me, as you read these three books, and they're so brief, in fact, the second and third epistle are just one chapter each. But if you look upon the use of the word love, and the use of the word of Christian behavior and conduct, you will find it more expressed here by the Apostle John than anywhere else. The only other portion in Scripture that might even come close is that wonderful 1 Corinthians 13 by the amazing Apostle Paul. And in this first epistle by John, we find that John does tell us what we are to love and does exemplify and reflect, as it were, God's love. But I'm more concerned for the moment what John tells us not to love. You know, our love can be manifested in more ways than one. It's just like loving righteousness, and that's a wonderful attribute. That is a very definite aspect of growth and of grace and of harmony with God. But loving righteousness of itself is still only a part of the story, because one can love righteousness and yet have an affinity for and a desire and a leaning towards iniquity. And therefore it is necessary for the Lord Jehovah to say that we are to love righteousness and then to hate iniquity. The two are, you see, compatible. You cannot love one and still have an affinity or a fondness or a proclivity towards the other. If you really are loving of righteousness, if you really have the love of God in your heart, then ipso facto you have to also hate iniquity and shun anything which is contrary to that spirit and love of God. And therefore John, when he talks about the love of God abiding in our hearts, and if we abide in Him, so are we to walk in His steps, he then tells us the contrary wise. He then not only says the affirmative, what you should do and what you should love, but then he turns around and says what you should not love and what you should not do. Now that is just as important as the former. In fact, it's so easy to love than sometimes not to love. It is so easy today, for example, for the Lord's people, and I see this as a great temptation upon the Lord's people today, to become so broad in their love and say, oh, I love everybody, I love everything. I just feel so happy since I found the Lord that, it's just one great, wonderful experience. That's not so, dear brethren. There are certain things that we are not supposed to love. There are certain conditions that we might find in the church. There are certain attitudes amongst brethren that we are not to love. Oh, indeed, we are to love the sinner, but we are to hate the sin. And so often our feelings of love is nothing but a sentimental outpouring and a general feeling of well-being with all others. And this, we say, is love. But not so, dear brethren, because in that kind of love, you might include some of the things and some of the principles and some of the pitfalls that Father would not want us to love. And so when John tells us about the things we are to love, he then says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you see, in our love for God, in our love for each other, in our love for all that which is good, and our desire to do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith, there are points at which we cannot extend that love, because the moment we come into love of the world, then we are violating the love of God, because the two are incompatible. Love of the world, dear brethren, does not merely mean that you cannot love the inhabitants thereof, or have a feeling for those creatures of God, those descendants of Adam, who have fallen into this condition of sin and of degradation and of death. But rather, when John speaks of loving not the world, he's not referring to the literal planet, but rather he's referring to the order of things that pertain at this particular time. The conditions, the aims, the ambitions, the hopes, the methods, its present selfish ambitions and institutions. Even though, dear friends, we might be living under that regime and be obligated to conduct our affairs in along the lines of its selfish ends. For that, I mean, in our daily tasks for a livelihood. Sometimes we have to be in with the world, and we seemingly have to subscribe to some injustices simply because we are there and it goes on about us. And seemingly, sometimes in the conduct of business, in order to be competitive, sometimes you have a temptation to cut corners and maybe to take on some of the practices of your competitor. It is in this sense, dear friends, where we must be careful that in so doing, that we not love the world, that we not share in these ambitions and aims and methods and hopes, because by so doing we put ourselves exactly into the world and its spirit, and we therefore have no reason to say that we love God, because the two are completely diametrically opposed. I say this is important, dear friends, because we might say generally, oh, certainly we do not love the world. Oh, how can we be in harmony with the things about us? How it is so out of step with God's law. But yet, dear friends, this temptation of loving the world is really the great stepping stone of the great company to its trials and experiences in this great tribulation. It is because the great company, those who were epitomized by this group, allow some of the infringements of this world, some of the allurements, some of the enticements, some of the pleasantness to inveigle them into a sense of complacency, that they slacken off in their efforts to do this one thing, that they therefore pile up, as it were, these past sins which are not quite atoned for. And therefore these are the spots upon the robes of righteousness which have to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And brethren, loving the world does not mean that we have to be in great desire for worldly mansions, wealth, or riches, or fame, or power. So often, brethren, very few of God's people ever achieved that status. But yet they can love the world because they might have in their hearts a desiring for this, an aspiration, a tendency to compromise for it, a tendency to yearn for it even though they may never aspire it. And in God's divine economy, the wish is father to the deed. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so while you may never achieve any of the world, any of the worldly goods or ambitions or programs or methods, but the very seeking after this, the very desire for it, in God's sight constitutes a love of the world and for it. And thus, obedience to this commandment is one of the determining factors in our race for the crown. Brethren, I say that this love of the world is repeated in so many different ways, in so many subtle, small, little, insidious, small, insignificant fashions, that if we don't constantly probe into our mind and to our daily activity, we would succumb to it. And John goes on to tell us just what this love of the world consists of and how we might fall prone to it. He says, "For all that is in the world," then he enumerates it, "the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now note how he describes this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now brethren, the lust of the flesh. Oh, I suppose the word lust has so many evil connotations to it that as soon as the thought comes up, and rightly so, it is such a strong word indicating passion, indicating strong drive, a irrepressible surge that seems to get possession of the being that he cannot control it. And that literally is the end result of lust. But lust of the flesh sometimes, brethren, can be in a very refined, a very polite, and a very socially accepted fashion. Because love of the flesh is the undue cultivation of all the appetites and passions common to the whole human family. Now, brethren, the undue cultivation of the appetites and passions common to the whole human family. You see, there are some appetites which we have to cultivate. There are some activities which certainly we have to carry on. For example, the need to provide ourselves with a shelter, the need to provide our daily bread, the need to provide the normal functions of our livelihood. These all, you see, are cultivations which are common to the whole human family. But the stress, it becomes lust, not in the provision, but in the undue cultivation of these things. When we place more value upon these things than we absolutely have to, then, brethren, that which is necessary, that which is a necessity for life, is in danger of becoming a lust of the flesh. If, for example, in provision of our earthly garments, or in the provision of our menu at table, if we feel so haughty, if we feel that the garments that we have are not sufficient for us and we want to be lavish, and we expend our goods for the adornment of ourselves, if we are extravagant in that which we have, then I say this is a danger of undue cultivation of the appetites and passions common to the whole human family. Or if in our meals, if we are over lavish in our fare, if we seem to insist upon the choice cuts of food, if we are not satisfied by our daily bread after we have asked the Lord for providing it, and then seem to complain about it, then, brethren, again, I think we would have to ask ourselves, are we really consistent in this prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, I have been to homes wherein this prayer is uttered, and after the grace is said, then you begin to hear complaints about, oh, we have stew again, or my, we have margarine instead of butter, and my, we don't have this for dessert. See, brethren, when we allow our appetites, when we allow our tastes to get the better of us to the point of complaining against what we've asked God to provide, then that is the lust of the flesh. Oh, I know that this word, lust of the flesh, can carry a lot more connotations. And passion to any extent is certainly included in it. But brethren, I am concerned that we not fall heir to this failing by the little insidious foxes, by the little things in life which seem to be so unnoticed by us, but yet leading up to sabotaging of our new creature life. And then the lust of the eyes. I think, dear brethren, that this would pertain more to our aspirations, for our desires for things which are forbidden. The psalmist writes in the 119th Psalm, "Turn not mine eyes away from beholding, or rather, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." Now the text speaks of turn our eyes from beholding vanity. Now vanity is not necessarily evil. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, said the wise man. He was not saying that everything about him in that world was evil. Rather, he was saying that it was all in vain. It seemed to be all superficial. It didn't count for much when it was all over. And so the psalmist states that we are to turn our ways from beholding vanity, from beholding things which certainly are not evil as such, but because they don't count towards making your calling and your election certain, and then turn away from it, because, as the next clause states, "and quicken thou me in thy way." Because by looking to these things which would seem vain, which you see extemporaneous or extraneous to your calling, you are then turning yourself away from your main objective, and you therefore are dissipating that energy, that time, that desire into something which profiteth not. That, dear friends, is really what is meant by the lust of the eyes. Oh, brethren, if our eyes be single, then shall the body be full of light. The singleness of eyes merely because we have singleness of purpose. We are not distracted by the tinsel, the glitter, the glare of that which is around us, but rather we're concerned about doing this one thing, as it was said of Paul. And therefore, the lust of the flesh, the cultivation of what the eye sees, leads then to the third pitfall, to the barrier of love of God, namely the pride of life. And brethren, I would like to spend most time in consideration of the pride of life, because this is merely the end result of the previous two lusts. When the flesh gives wane or gives air to the lust of the eye, the desires of the flesh, then there follows the pride of life. One group was trying to define what pride was, and they had a lot of definitions and pros and cons about it, but they seemed to be missing the mark until the discussion leader went to the blackboard and said, "Well, in my opinion, pride is simply in these two characters." And he wrote a big capital I and a small little U. And he said, "That really is what pride is. I is big and you are small." Pride, you see, is the way in which we relatively see one another. It is the exaltation of oneself above others. Now, there are points, or there may be occasions, when one has a right to be exalted, when one has something to be proud about. It certainly is a false humility when one who has ability, when one who has knowledge, when one who has training, denies it. Now, Paul did not say that, "Well, I am poor of intellect. I have no training. I am the worst and the meanest and the most vile of creatures." Not so. Paul stated that he was a Pharisee. Paul stated that he was versed in the law. Paul stated that as touching the law, he was blameless. Paul was pretty certain that he had a great deal of strength. But in this, he subjected this to the Lord. He subjected and tamed it to the doing of God's will. And above all, in showing forth his credentials of Christ, his visions, his ability, his capacity to expound the word, in no way did he ever infringe upon the rights. In no way did he ever deprecate those who were less capable than himself. But rather, in every instance, in honor, he preferred one another. In honor, he lifted them up to give them the position of first glory, if at all possible. You see, Paul was not proud. Paul certainly was confident. Paul was certain. Paul was secure that he had attained. But yet, dear brethren, he recognized his position, his relativity with those in the body of Christ, and he gave all of the glory, all of the ascendancy, and the grace to God. And thus, pride, you see, is how we see ourselves in relation to each other. If we attempt to exalt ourselves above them and then as a result push them below us, then, brethren, this is the pride of life which is an abomination to the Father. And you know, this matter of pride, dear friends, shows itself in many ways. I think, for example, prejudice, of which we hear a lot today in worldly circles. Prejudice is one of the results of pride. Because pride, trying to make as great a gap as possible between the I and the you, will attempt to deprecate others by knocking them down, by spreading false reports, by keeping them as scapegoats in their place, and all the while as we look down upon others, we improve and enhance our own viewpoint in our own eyes. And therefore we inflate our own egos and at the expense of others. See, prejudice, and wherever we see it, dear brethren, whether it be inside the Lord's family or outside as natural men, wherever we see this device, we would look for some roots of pride, some elements there which would seem to show that we are inflating the natural man, trying to blow oneself up at the expense of others. And I say, dear friends, such being is an abomination in the sight of God. And how many instances we can relate in God's Word where He specifies this so thoroughly and so carefully. But I do think perhaps one of the most striking instances is the experience of Lot and the experiences of Sodom as such. But before we go into this, dear brethren, I think this matter of pride has such close import for each of us. Not too long ago, just about a week or so ago, I heard just by word of mouth of one who experienced it, that in an ecclesia miles and miles away from here, that a prideful condition was seeping into the church. Some of the brethren seemed to be cliquish. And, I may get in hot water by saying this, but in this instance, it was the sisters who seemed to be responsible. I understand that in this particular ecclesia, there is a tendency for the sisters to compare their material possessions. That one sister had a lovely home, and she dressed very well. And this sister seemed to be the envy of other sisters in the class. And there seemed to be developing a sense of rivalry. Well, now, I'm going to have a little better garment than what she has. And that this condition has seemingly gotten into the ecclesia in which it has kind of fostered a difference between the brethren. And this, you see, is self-assertive pride. This is allowing the material possessions to come into the church and not living up to the admonition of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh." And I dare say that if any competitive spirit or any placing of emphasis upon such things as apparel and of living quarters and of standards of living should come in the way of the brethren, well, I say, brethren, this is nothing more than the pride of life which is contrary to the love of God. And as I heard this little picture of what was transpiring in this ecclesia, I couldn't help but turn to the 16th chapter of Acts and see another wonderful sister who really had something to be proud about, and how she behaved and how she was so submissive and how she epitomized this fact that the pride of life is an abomination to God. You remember that when Paul was spreading the truth, in fact, the first Gentile convert that he made, do you remember who that would be? That was Lydia, the seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come unto my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Now, the reason why I'm bringing in Lydia as an example, a contrary example to what was transpiring in this ecclesia, is the fact that Lydia had a lot to be proud about. She was a seller of purple, purple being a very valuable, a very rare dye. You know, in those days, garments and coloring and making the materials of fast color was a secret art. It was closely guarded by the artisans, very much along the lines of a guild. And anyone who had the knowledge of this secret, of how to get the deepest hues of color in the fabrics, was considered to be a great artisan, very much as today as an architect or as an artist would be considered. Because the apparel wearing has much greater significance then, even than it has now. And at that time, those who had the most elegant, the most rich, the most lush garments were, by that sign, proving their rank of superiority. And Lydia, being a seller of purple, having apparently one of the choicest dyes, having the most richest fabrics, when she heard of God's truth, she being of means, she being apparently quite prosperous in her business, she was so wont to give hospitality that she, as it is spoken of here, besought her, saying, "Come into my house and abide there." And she constrained them. Now, that thought of constraining meant that she was pretty aggressive in urging them to get there, not just issuing an open invitation. Anytime you're in a neighborhood, drop down into our house and we'll have some fellowship together. But rather she was saying, "Come, Paul, come, bring the truth to my home. Make this your headquarter here in the city of Thyatira." You see, brethren, there was real humility. There was not a pomptuous haughtiness, flaunting of what one had in material gain. Rather, there was an earnest seeking and desire to share, not a competitiveness, but rather an eagerness to serve the Lord and to be a servant of the flock. And thus, you see, what a healthy, wholesome contrast to anything that might savor of competitiveness and of jealousy and of rivalry within the church. Oh, dear friends, how we have to get away from that carnality, how that is an enmity with God and with His Spirit. And then, too, in considering this matter of the pride of life, as I indicated, that the Lord was especially wroth against the city of Sodom for many things, but let us hear what He has to say in condemnation of it. In Ezekiel 28:17, He says, or 16, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned." It is the 16th chapter in the 49th verse. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." Now, those are strong words, dear brethren. And if we look throughout the words of Jesus and other prophets of the Old Testament, the condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah were just as strong. Obviously, this sin of Sodom was so vile in God's sight that He was bitter and wrathful against it. And His wrath was poured out upon it in a complete sense, so that Sodom is now a byword of destruction and of annihilation and of desolation. But here you see the iniquity of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Oh, the fullness of bread, of course, was the prosperity of it. And you remember how Sodom really got its start, how really this was established, and it goes way back to the time of Abraham, how when Abraham was told to leave Ur of Chaldees, and how with Lot and their families they just journeyed, and then when they came to the point that the Lord had indicated should be their stopping place, how they decided amongst themselves what would be the portion of each. How would they divide up the land? Just who would take what for their possession, and just how would they begin to colonize this new territory that the Lord had opened up to them? And you all remember how a faithful, meek, humble, kind Abraham told his nephew Lot. And indeed, you would think it would be the other way around because of the honor that should be given to the older and the elder. But Abraham gave to Lot the choice. "What do you wish? This fertile valley with all its lushness and with the fine irrigation and with the perfect atmospheric condition for abundant agriculture? Do you want this valley, or do you want to take more of the the mountaintops, where the scrub and the brush and the vegetation is thin, where you're more exposed to the atmosphere, where the terrain is rocky and hard, which is more conducive to livestock rather than agriculture. And when this was put before Lot, Lot and his humanists, and I'm sure Lot was a pretty shrewd businessman, Lot thought within himself that perhaps it was much more comfortable and easy for him to be here in the fertile valleys. And thus he took the easy road, and therefore he settled in this environs. Whereas Abram became of the higher lands, and there he pitched his tent, which later grew under the Lord's prospering hand into a very wealthy estate. And thus we see the framework, the groundwork of how Sodom began to establish itself, and what caused and what contributed to their license and to their abomination in the Lord. Because there was fullness of bread. There was an abundance, and we do know that in Sodom, according to the Bible dictionaries, they had such wonderful grapes that the wine from this area was considered the most choice throughout all that region. And thus, brethren, what comes with the misuse of so many blessings? Well, this wine was used into extremes. And because of the idleness as Ezekiel states, the abundance of idleness, what other way is there to pass time away, to get rid of boredom, to kind of get a feeling of exhilaration, than to use this wine into excess, and thus having time on their hands? And the old saying is very true, that the devil finds things to do for the idle hands to do. And thus it was, this Sodom, which was in a very prosperous state, and the most favored of all geographical locations, began to become decadent by virtue of its prosperity, and by virtue of its idleness, and by virtue of its pride, dear brethren. And because of this pride, the abundance and exaltation of one above the other, Ezekiel states, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. You see, brethren, exalting oneself at the expense of another, making the gap between them so vast, Sodom was guilty of that. Not only did they blow themselves up, but they also suppressed those who were below their level. Ah, brethren, how insidious is this vice. And we see that with the abundance of their prosperity, with the availability of this wine, and with the leisure that they had, these which could have been blessings, these which are the very ingredients of progress and which could lead to great material benefits and developments, they were used in a very hideous way, until they were cultivated in Sodom practices which to this day are scorned upon and looked upon as the most perverse of all creation. The word sodomy, which is homosexual activity, comes from the word Sodom. So evil were their practices, so corrupt were they, that they were engaged in the most vilest of all sexual orgies, until it got to such a point where this was an abomination in the sight of God, that this favored spot had been so corrupted and so defiled itself. And therefore the time of God's wrath had come. And how the Lord sent angels to Abram. And how you remember, and I think, brethren, you'll find this in the 19th chapter of Genesis and the 18th chapter as well, how Abram, being very hospitable, had entertained these messengers, and how the messengers told Abram that was going to happen, that the Lord was going to destroy utterly the city of Sodom. And Abram, in his compassion and his real sensitivity and love for people, and particularly for Lot, he said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" As though he were afraid that some righteous ones would be destroyed. Perchance, peradventure, there may be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And then the messengers of the Lord began to show a little skepticism. And then they said, "Well, now 45. If there are 45, would you not save that many?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within that city, and I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, then there shall lack five of the five righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. You see, Abraham himself now is getting a little bit unsure of his estimation. First he says 50, and then he tries to bargain with the Lord, and the Lord says, Well, now, if there are 50 there, I'll spare them. And then now Abraham wonders whether he estimated a little too highly. And now he comes down a little and says, Now, if there are only 45, will you also spare them? Then he says 40, then 35, then 30, and then 20. And he said, And the Lord said, Behold, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. Oh, how Abram was really trying to make certain that everyone possible was salvaged. And then it comes down to 10. So we see how the 50 estimate was way over exaggerated, and now it is down to 10. And then it said, The Lord went his way, and as soon as he had left communicating with Abram, and Abram returned into his place. Then the 19th chapter starts with these angels coming to Sodom at even. And Lot, Abram's beloved nephew, sat in the gates of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And then the spirit, the characteristic of both Lot, in contradiction to his environment in Sodom, comes forth so beautifully in the next 10 or 15 verses. Because Lot, just like his uncle Abram, was very hospitable. He had not lost some of his godlikeness, even in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation. Because he was very gracious, very hospitable to these strangers. He said, Behold now, my lords, as he saw these angels coming unto him, turn in, I pray you, unto your servant's house, and tarry till the night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go to your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And just to show his sincerity and his eagerness, and he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. You see, Lot's heart was good. Lot was very kind. Lot was very thoughtful. Lot had the same spirit as did Abraham, because Abraham treated these angels the same way. But then what happened? When the inhabitants of Sodom heard about these strangers, in the third verse of the 19th chapter, the fourth verse of the 19th chapter of Genesis, they got wind that there was something going on. And it said, The men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both young and old, all the people of every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, and that we may know them. It seemed to be almost like a vigilante party, wanting to come. Who were these strangers? Who were these strangers in towns? What was their mission? We don't want any interference from the outside here. Pretty much that was their attitude. And Lot, of course, became fearful. Lot wanted to save them, and so he told these strangers to stay within the house. And he came out and tried to bargain with these people, almost as though you were afraid that they were going to be a lynch mob or someone to do violence to these angels. And Lot, realizing that they would not be dissuaded, he went even to the extreme. And dear brethren, how wonderful this is. He went even to the extreme of offering his two unchaste daughters to this group, if they would just go, because he says, Behold now, in the eighth verse, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, that ye, and do ye to them as good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. You see here, Lot was trying to substitute. Lot was trying to, as it were, give someone in place of the others. Oh, here, dear friends, we see just a little touch of the substitutionary principle of God, which later was exemplified by the ransom, of course. That here was Lot hoping to give the nearest thing to him, his own flesh and blood, to this mob, so that the angel of the Lord would not be affected. So you see, Lot was certainly interested in promulgating what came from the Lord. And you remember, friends, how the angels certainly were not to be dissuaded from their purpose, and how these men persisted, and because of their arrogance, they were stricken blind, and how they could not even find their way into the door, and they left, and this subsided. And then the angels gave a message to Lot, the message that was going to be, the place was going to be completely overwhelmed. And that is found in the 12th verse, from the 12th to the 15th verses. And we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And now you see, the city of Sodom had been so lifted up in vanity and in pride that now the Lord had determined upon it. But you would think, dear friends, that this Lot, who had shown such sympathy and compassion for the Lord's way, you'd think that this Lot would be only too eager to jump up and really follow after the angels and get out as quickly as he could. Because we note that the angels were very, very much in hurried. They were very urgent about this message. They said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened. You see, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take up thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. It's as though Lot was not still quite aware of the urgency of the matter. And it says, and while he lingered, the men lay hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now, friends, we can see here the sin of Lot. That while Lot's heart was still basically right, he still loved the Lord, but there was something about his environment, something about the surroundings that he was comfortable with, because it said here that he lingered in the morning, and it was necessary for the angels to really literally lay their hand upon them and take them away. Now, whether it was the fact that Lot was so involved with his family arrangements, and we would gather, brethren, I'm not being unduly harsh on the female distaff side of Lot's family, but we would gather from what happened to all three of the females in Lot's family that this was the reason for Lot's lingering. This was really the reason for Lot's troubles. Because we see that Lot's wife, as she turned back from the city, was turned into a pillar of stone, indicating that her heart was still back there. And what happened after Lot had gotten free from Sodom and after the destruction of Sodom with his two daughters indicates that his two daughters had certainly been very much taken up with the practices of the Sodomites and how they fathered and sired, I should say, the race of Ammon and the Moabites. These were the start of the race of the Ammonites and the Moabites, which had been a thorn or had been a thorn in the flesh of Israel for centuries thereafter. So apparently, it was the women in Lot's life and in Lot's family that seemed to have been the cause for his desiring to linger. Perhaps they were concerned about getting some of their possessions to take with them. Maybe the jewels, maybe the things which were of portable value were so close to their hearts that they were just too eager to take this along. But whatever it was, the text says, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth. These angels brought him forth out of this temptation. And thus, dear friends, Lot obviously was a humble man. He did not partake of that pride, because it was the pride and the evil perversion of that city that the Lord condemned. And only those who were freed from it were as safe. And thus we see that the Lord's abomination against the pride of life is so utter that this is a touchstone. This is a hallmark. This is a byword for complete annihilation. And thus, dear friends, we see again in another example of what happens to proudness and pride of life. And this, of course, is an example which throughout all the creation of God, throughout all eternity, will always be remembered by mankind and all of life. The example of the pride of life of that great Lucifer, who had fallen from heaven and is now the great adversary, Satan. Oh, you remember how this pride, how this seed of envy, this desire of self-laudation at the expense of others, caused his downfall and also the downfall of the entire race. Because we read in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, and we cannot go into this, dear brethren, because our time is already up, how the prophet speaks of that anointing cherub that covered, and how he was set up and washed in the holy mountain or the holy kingdom of God, and how he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, how thou wast perfect in thy ways, and from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. And the iniquity, dear brethren, is the iniquity of pride. This desire, I will be as the Most High. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Brethren, there are thought here of the covering cherub would indicate that this cherub, this Lucifer, son of the morning, was certainly performing a very vital task, because a covering is a very vital part of life. Oh, for example, we have the covering of our hair as a protection to the scalp. And if we were to examine the vital organs of the body, we would find that all of them, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the kidneys, every vital organ has its covering. The membranes just seem to envelop these vital organs in a tissue or in a sac so as to protect it from any harm or jar, and to nourish it with the blood and with the necessary nutriments. And then too, brethren, when we think of the necessity of covering seeds, how all that grows in agriculture, all plant life, need the covering enveloping of the soft, moist earth, so that from this the germ of life might spring and take roots. And how we need the covering, the roof of our dwellings, and how it is spoken of in the psalmist, I believe, how the bird covers the wing, covers with its wings the nest, so the Lord covers those who trust in him. How all of this covering is so necessary in order to sustain life. Oh, brethren, don't we sing that beautiful hymn, "Cover thou my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." And so this great archangel had this wonderful opportunity of covering the creation of God, of covering the seed that God had planted eastward in Eden, in this Adam and Eve, this germ for the human family, his God's likeness in flesh and blood, formed and fashioned in the image of God. How great a responsibility this cherub had, and how, because he wanted to exalt himself above others, above this human family, above the heavenly realm, and above God himself, how, because of this pride being found in his heart, he was cast out of heaven, and Jesus said he beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And so, brethren, when John tells us that we are not to love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because this is not of the Father, but it is of the world, and the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. May the Lord add his blessing.